Now it seems fitting that we should read from the Gospel by John, please. The Gospel according to John, just a few verses from chapter 1. At verse 1, John chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. Verse 14. And the Word was made flesh, and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Verse 18. No man hath seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, He hath declared Him. Now the Lord will bless the brief reading of His Word. Now, I need hardly tell you this evening that to be a genuine believer in the Lord Jesus, it is essential to believe in His deity. And there is no doubt amongst us this evening, and no disagreement, I'm sure, as to the deity, the essential glory, as we call it, of the Lord Jesus. Every believer believes that He is God. We must do that. But there is a rather sad thing about it. I find that while we have no doubts about His deity, that very, very often those who are found denying His deity are very often better versed in their denial of it than maybe we are in our defense of it. And I want to try very simply, if it is possible to deal with a profound subject like this simply, I want in a simple way to try to encourage and establish particularly the young believer this evening in that concerning which already he has no doubt, that is, with regard to the deity of Christ. It would be well known that every major cult denies His deity. They have this in common, that they deny that He is God. Some of them will do it in an outright, forthright manner, and others do it in a very subtle way. Jehovah's Witnesses will at least come out boldly, and they will deny His deity in a forthright way and say that they do not believe that Jesus is God. Mormons are not so forthcoming, but if you query them, if you quiz them, you'll discover that in fact they do not believe that Jesus is God either. If you ask them, do they believe that Jesus is God, they will look at you with a kind of a pained expression, almost like as if you had hurt them by suggesting that they did not believe in the deity of Christ, did not believe that Jesus is God. And you would nearly think that you had judged them wrongly. But then when you talk a little longer with them, you discover that they also believe that Adam was God. And they talk about Adam as being our Father God. So then you begin to wonder, and you say, now, what you mean by God is obviously different to what I mean by God. And when you explain then a little more just what exactly you mean by deity and by godhood, then of course you will discover that these also are deniers of the godhood of the deity of Christ. And you know that it is a very serious matter indeed to deny that Jesus is God. You cannot proceed any further with a person who denies that basic truth. You cannot fellowship with them at all. And some folks think that perhaps John is being a little bit hard, but John says you mustn't bid them Godspeed. He said you cannot fellowship with them in any sense who deny this, because it is indeed an absolute basic and fundamental doctrine that Jesus is God. We come this evening with no doubt about it, but we come to try to establish our hearts and to see how indeed we might prove, if that is possible, prove to others that He is God. And of course to those who reject the authority and the final appeal of Holy Scripture, that would not be possible at all to convince them. But for one who will come with an open mind and willing to accept and believe what Scriptures teach, it would seem to be a relatively simple thing to prove indeed that Jesus is God, that the deity of Christ is a fundamental truth. Denying it is a bit like polluting the stream at the fountainhead. If you were to inject pollution into a river, maybe halfway down the river, it might be safe enough to go to parts further back and to drink of the water there. But if you inject pollution, poison, right at the very fountainhead, at the source, then of course the whole river is polluted, and you cannot trust it anywhere, not anywhere at all, because it has been poisoned at its very source. This is what these cults have done with their doctrine. They have poisoned the river of doctrine right at the fountainhead, and it means that whatever they teach and however they talk, you cannot trust them. There is bound to be some trace of this pollution all the way down in some part of their doctrine. It means that you cannot fellowship with them at all, and that you cannot trust really anything they say because of this denial of the fundamental truth that Jesus is God. Now, in denying the godhood or the deity of Jesus, you will find, of course, that there goes along with that a denial of the Trinity. And some will argue that the Trinity is not altogether a scriptural expression. It might not be, but the truth of the Trinity is very clearly taught also. It may not be expounded in the Old Testament because, of course, Jehovah was so intent upon teaching his people the unity of the Godhead that the Trinity was not expounded there. But that does not mean that the Trinity, the truth of the Trinity, is not there, because indeed, as we shall see in a moment or two, the truth of the Trinity is there. And you cannot really deny the deity of Christ and believe in a Trinity. You cannot deny the deity of Christ and be a Unitarian, and you cannot deny the deity of Christ and still believe in a Trinity. If you're going to be Unitarian, you must deny the deity of Christ. The two things seem somehow to stand or fall together. And we're going to see this, first of all, that the truth of his deity and the truth of the Trinity, they are two sort of intertwined truths. Now, in the New Testament, it would seem to be fairly clear, though the word may not be used, but as our brethren often point out, you can see the Trinity at the Jordan at the time of our Lord's baptism, where, of course, the voice of the Father is heard and the Son is standing in the water. And you know that the dove, the Spirit, came and abode upon him, and the three persons of the Godhead are there very, very clearly and obviously. And you get them again at the beginning of our Lord's ministry, where he stood in the synagogue at Nazareth and said, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me." It is again a threefold, the threefold unity of the Godhead that we have there. And we have it also when our Lord rises from the dead and commissions his disciples. And you remember that he said, "You'll go out and you'll preach the gospel, make disciples." And then he says, "You'll baptize them in the name, the singular name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit." Not the names, but in the singular name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And again, we have a unity, and yet we have a Trinity. We have a unity in Trinity, the triunity of these divine persons. So the truth of the Trinity and the truth of the deity of Christ, they really stand or fall together, because when once you accept that there is a Trinity, a triunity of divine persons, then really, who else do you put into a third place? If you find two others, who else do you put into another place? Only that blessed man whom we call tonight our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we have this in the Old Testament as well. I once knew a little man, and I may have told you about him before, that in his early days he belonged to a very orthodox Jewish family. He was quite a student, and He was actually studying for a doctorate in some particular line of Hebrew studies. And in the course of his studies, he told me that for the first time, he had to read the book of Genesis in Hebrew. Oh, he said, I had read it before in Hebrew, but I had to get down, he said, and really study it in Hebrew. I had to get down to the details of it, and I really had to give myself to it in the original Hebrew. And he said, I remember the day that I began to read the book of Genesis, and he said, I read the opening words, which you would know so well. In the beginning, God created. And he said, I stopped there. And he said, I noticed something that I hadn't noticed before. And something that to me, he seemed to be a glaring error, if this had not been the word of God. But he said, I firmly believe that this was the inspired word of God. But my dear brethren, know very well that in the beginning God created, that God is in fact a plural name, and the verb created is a singular verb. And he said, I hadn't noticed that before, the plurality that was linked with the term, the name God, and then the singularity that was linked with the verb created. A plural name with a singular verb. He said, I was a bit of a stickler for good grammar. And if this had been an ordinary book, he said, I would have been a bit impatient. He said, I'd have cast it to the one side and quite frankly said, I wouldn't have read any more. This sort of annoyed me, he said, that there should be such an apparent error. And yet he said, I knew it was not error because this was the inspired word. But he said, I couldn't understand it. Anyway, he said, I decided that I wouldn't spend time at it just now. I would read on. Well, he said, I didn't read very much further on until I found the same thing again. He said, I found that there was a conversation, as it were, within the Godhead. And that they had said, let us make man in our image. That this, in fact, was God speaking, the same plurality attached to the name, to the title God. And he said, let us make man. Here was a plurality again. He said, I now couldn't understand it at all, but once more he said, I decided that I'd leave it and that I would read on just for the time being. And he said, I read on a little bit more and I came to that well-known scene of judgment in connection with Babel. And he said, I read, let us go down and confound them. Let us go down. Here was the plurality. And he said, I finally had to face up to it and acknowledge that there must indeed be a plurality of persons in the Godhead, something I hadn't known before, that I hadn't met before, but there must be a plurality. I couldn't understand it, but he said, now I just had to face up to it and try to find an answer. So he said, I began reading other parts of my Bible, which for him, of course, would have been the Old Testament. And he said, I very, very soon found the person whom now we would call the Father. And then he said, I read other scriptures that presented the person of the Holy Spirit in such a way that I could see that the Holy Spirit likewise would be a divine person. He said, I felt that I had found two divine persons, but I had now to search for a third one. I interrupted him at this point and I said, why didn't you stop with two? After all, you had found a plurality. Why look for a trinity? A plurality, surely two is a plurality. Ah, he said, two might be a plurality in English, but two is not a plurality in Hebrew. In Hebrew, you see, there is a singular, and then there is a dual, and then there is a plural. He said, I had found a plural, a plurality. This was not a dual, it was a plural, and I had to keep searching for another person. At last, he said, I was compelled, maybe somewhat reluctantly, to turn to the New Testament, which to me before, he said, would have been anathema as an Orthodox Jew. But he said, I felt that for the answer to my problem now, I would have to read the New Testament. And he said, I came to it. And he said, it wasn't very long until I could see that Jesus of the Gospels, Jesus of the New Testament, was the third person for whom I was looking, that in fact he was the only person to complete the triunity, the plurality in the Godhead that I had found. And when I read on, he said, and acknowledged that he had died for me, he said, what else could I do only but acknowledge him as Lord? And here is an Orthodox Jew becoming a Christian now, becoming a believer. He is now, in fact, with the Lord. So the Trinity, then, is a great truth. But the truth of the Trinity and the truth of the deity of Christ, they stand or they fall together. And we want to see just three reasons why we must have no doubt about this deity, about this essential and personal glory, and I want to put it there just like this. I want you to see that the Lord Jesus wears divine titles, and he cannot wear divine titles if he be not God. We're going to see that he does indeed wear these titles of deity. And it would not be possible to mention all of them this evening, but I do want to mention one or two of the divine titles that he wears. Now, he not only wears divine titles, but we're going to see that he also exercises divine attributes. And if he exercises divine attributes, then again it follows that he must be divine, that he must be deity. So he wears divine titles, titles that belong to God, and he exercises divine attributes, attributes that belong to God, and we're going to see that he also accepts divine honors. He accepts honors that are due only to deity. Now, if he wears the titles of deity and exercises the attributes of deity and accepts the honors that are due to deity alone, it would seem to me to be a good threefold reason for having no doubt whatever with regard to the godhood of this lovely man. Now, can I urge you this evening and urge the young believer that if you can't understand it, don't worry too much about it. Some years ago, after a meeting in this very hall, I had been speaking a little word along these similar lines about the deity of the Lord Jesus. I think it was only in the course of the meeting, maybe it wasn't our subject, but on the way out after the meeting, there was a young man met me in the old foyer just out there, and he said to me, I don't understand it. I said, you don't understand what? He said, you said tonight, he said, speaking about Bethlehem and about this little baby, he said, I didn't know whether he was a believer or not, but he said, you said that this little infant was the God of eternity come into time. I said, I did, I said that. He said, you said that this was the God of creation come into his own world. I said, I did say that. And he said, you said that this was the God of whom Solomon said, the heaven of heavens cannot contain thee. And you said that this was he, now confined to a manger. And he repeated a lot of things that I had said. I said, that's quite right. You've been listening well. I said, I did say all of those things. Well, he said, I don't understand it. I said, quite frankly, I don't understand it either. And you know something? I'm glad I don't understand it. I wouldn't like a God so small that my tiny little intellect could embrace him. He would cease to be God. Let others have gods that they can touch and handle and feel and move and even make. If others prefer gods like that, then they may have them, but I don't want a God like that that my tiny little mind could fully comprehend. I'm glad that I have a God and a Savior bigger than my intellect, bigger than my mind. If he is not bigger than my little intellect, then he is not great enough to meet my need. But he is a great God. And if I don't understand these things, I'm not perturbed. We bow and wonder and we worship just the same, even where we cannot comprehend. Now, one of the titles that the Lord Jesus wears, which really is a title of deity, is the title Son of God. Now, that might seem to be a very ordinary title, and it might perhaps seem to be, to some, a kind of a dubious or doubtful thing to link this Son of God title with his deity. You say, aren't there those even among believers? And there are, of course, and some of them are very dear believers, but they deny that he was eternally the Son, and their argument is this. They say that sonship is inferiority, and that to make him eternally the Son puts him into an eternal inferiority. Therefore, there was a point in time at Bethlehem when he began to be the Son of God, and they say that he was not eternally the Son. It seems, if I may say so, a very short-sighted way of looking at this lovely title. To this very day, you could not use the expression to a Jew, an intelligent Jew, nor indeed could you use the expression to a Muslim without teaching and preaching the deity of Christ. They will accept so much else about him, but as soon as you say that he is the Son of God, then to this very day, the Jews will say, as they did back in his day, that doing this, calling him the Son of God, makes him equal with God, and they won't have it. They did not see sonship to be inferiority. Indeed, they said, he makes himself equal with God by calling himself the Son. We call him the Son of God, and we are giving him a title that immediately brings him into the circle of divine persons. It is a title which belongs to the relationships of deity, and if that be so, then of course he is not only Son of God, but in fact he is eternally the Son. Well, you say, of course, you know, there are others who are called sons of God. Somebody points out that Adam is called the Son of God. Might well be that angels are called sons of God. If not in Genesis 6, well, it might be in Job 38 that they are called sons of God. And, of course, we know that we are called sons of God, and we rejoice in that. Ah, that might be so. But you see, Adam is a son by creation, and the angels are sons by creation, and we are sons by adoption. But you cannot say of this blessed man that his sonship is either by creation or by adoption. This lovely man who is the Son of God is uniquely the Son, and five times over, John will say about him that he is the only begotten Son of God. What does that mean, the only begotten? It is a uniqueness of sonship, and it is unique for this reason, that he must be eternally the Son within the circle of divine persons. The Jews immediately recognized it as being a claim to deity, and right to the end of his ministry, they said to Pilate, they said, we've got a law, and by our law he ought to die. He makes himself the Son of God. They reckoned it to be blasphemy, claiming equality with God, making God his Father, and he the Son was equality. So what our dear exclusive brethren, as we call them, how they answer that, I do not know, because the Jew could see equality and certainly not inferiority. And I say again that it is true also with regard to the Muslim, that as soon as you say that Jesus is the Son of God, they recognize immediately that this is a claim to equality with God. So the Son of God, then, is indeed a divine title. But then, what do you do with the lovely title Emmanuel? Here was one of the early commands concerning him, that his name would be called Emmanuel. And Emmanuel, you see it ending with the E-L, which is, of course, God. And Emmanuel, a Jewish, a Hebrew name, and this Emmanuel simply means God with us. And it is as if Isaiah is saying in chapter 40, behold your God, behold your God. And here he is, Emmanuel, God with us. How do you call him Emmanuel? In the truest sense, by divine direction, how do you call him Emmanuel if in fact he be not God? It is a divine title for one who is the Son of God. But then he used himself another title, and again this rather riled the Jews when he used it. He said, look, your father Abraham, he said, before Abraham was, I was. Oh, no, no, that's not what he said. Before Abraham was, he said, I am. And every Jew would have known that in fact he was really using a divine title, the I Am. Is it that difficult to explain? What does this mean? It's not I was, it's not I will be, it's the I am in a kind of an ever ongoing present, the I am. You say that's a bit incomplete. It is incomplete. I am. I am what? Well, I am what? I tell you, the only way that you can complete it, and you can't complete it in the absolute, you can only complete it to your own meeting of your need. You can go to the Gospel by John, which is, of course, the Gospel of the glory. And as you go to the Gospel by John, you'll hear him say again and again and again and again, I am, I am. He's a poor sinner, you see, and he feels his need. And each of us has our need in our own particular way. There are some who if you put to them and say to them, tell me, what exactly is your need? How do you feel your need? How do you know your need? There are some who will say, well, you know, I'm just like a poor, hungry, starving soul, and I'm looking and searching for something. And some folks hardly know what they're searching for. And the Lord Jesus says, I am the bread of life. And many a poor, anxious soul has seen in this Blessed One the answer to his hunger, the answer to his spiritual craving for something. I am the bread. And the person who finds him like that is completing the title to the meeting of his need. But then, not everybody sees his need like that. Here's someone else, and he says, well, I've learned that I'm just a poor, lifeless sin. Indeed, I'm dead in sins, you know. And it's nice to be able to bring another title and to hear the Lord Jesus saying, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And when a person finds the Lord Jesus as the way and the truth and the life, that meets that man's need, you see. And it is the I am title being completed in relation to that poor sinner. And then there were others of us, and in our simplicity, we felt like lost sheep, didn't we? Like straying sheep that had got lost somehow. And we heard him say, I am the good shepherd. And that met our need somehow. That here was one, a divine person, the I am, and he met us in a shepherd ministry. That met the needs then of others. And what I'm trying to say is that this I am can never be completed in the absolute, absolute, but every individual can complete it to the meeting of his own need. And the Lord Jesus again and again says, I am, until that very last night in the garden. And you know that he said, I am. And brethren often point out that the pronoun is missing, and he simply said, I am, and they went backward and they fell to the ground in the garden. But even that was not the last usage of it, because when they put the question to him in the palace of the high priest and said to him, art thou the Son of the Blessed? He said, I am. Just as briefly as that, he said, I am. This is a divine title, and the Lord Jesus wears it again and again and again, right particularly through this Gospel by John. The little word glory, by the way, is found in John's Gospel 40 times. It is a tiny little word, a little word doxa, very simple, tiny little word, but almost indefinable. Sometime sit down with a pencil and paper and try to define glory, and you'll find it very difficult to define glory. We use this little word doxa in some of our English words. We speak about a doxology, and that is simply a word about glory, a doxology, a word about glory. We speak about things being orthodox, and what we mean is that they are in keeping with the glory. They're all right. They're in accord with the glory. When we say that a thing is heterodox, we mean that it is opposed to the glory. It is against the glory. John uses this little word 40 times. And if you count them and find just 38 maybe, don't be coming back to me, because it's not always translated glory. You'll find it translated praise. It might be translated honor, but I assure you that there are 40 references to it in the Gospel by John. But then there is another title. I thought that this one was absolutely irrefutable, that it was unanswerable, where in the book of the Revelation, the great dual title, Alpha and Omega, is actually found no less than
four times in Revelation, in chapter 1, and in chapter 1 again, and in chapter 21, and in chapter 22, you'll get this, the Alpha and the Omega, as a divine title. Now, this is the first and last letter of the Greek alphabet, and it's not just the Alpha and the Omega, it's a way of saying that he is everything, from the Alpha right through to the Omega. He is everything in between, the Alpha and the Omega. And if some will point out, but you see, you go to at least two of these references, and it is very, very obvious that this applies not personally to the Lord Jesus, but it applies to God in a more general way. Well, that really helps the argument, you see, because if Alpha and Omega is without doubt a divine title in two of the references, then in two other of the references, there is no doubt that it applies personally to the Lord Jesus, and that means that a divine title without doubt is being applied to the Son. He is the Alpha and the Omega. It would be nice to go on and talk about his wearing of divine titles, but you may search for more of the titles that belong to deity that he wears. Now, he exercises divine attributes. Now, not even the devil can do this. Attributes that are divine. We generally sum them up with three words. And these are maybe lengthy words, but they're very simple words, really. We speak about omnipotence, and we speak of omniscience, and we speak of omnipresence. Now, those are the attributes of deity. Not even the devil, not the principalities and powers that are so great, are omnipotent, or omniscient, or omnipresent. These are, I repeat, divine attributes. Now, if they seem, for some of those that are younger, to be rather lengthy words, they're really very simple, as most words are, if you break them up or break them down. Omnipotent. If I were to pronounce it literally, of course it would sound like omnipotent. And the word potent means powerful. We speak of a potentate, a powerful man. We speak of things being potent, meaning that they are powerful. Potent means powerful. And the little prefix omni simply means all. And you put the two together, and here is one who is all-powerful. Omniscient is a lovely word. If I were to pronounce it again, not literally, literally but not correctly, it would sound something like this. It would be omniscience. Omniscience. Well, you say, what is science? Is the knowledge of things. Omniscience is all knowledge of all things. Omniscience. We call it omniscience. And that is a divine attribute. And then, of course, we think of omnipresence. That is simple. Simply means present everywhere. Omnipresent. Not even the devil is omnipresent, because he's got to have his emissaries. He's got to have his demons to do his bidding. But I'm going to show you that here is a blessed man on earth who is omnipotent and omniscient and omnipresent, and have no doubt about any one of those. And if these are divine attributes, and if only deity indeed can exercise these attributes, then it follows that he is divine, that he is deity, exercising these attributes. Now it will take a long time, far too long for one meeting, to show his omnipotence, but it would be very easy, very simple to go through the Gospels and follow his pathway and his ministry. We would see him with the wild beasts in the wilderness. There's a lovely demonstration of his omnipotence, all powerful in the midst of wild beasts. That expression, wild beasts, in Mark chapter 1 is actually one word, and it means that he was there with the brute. With the brutes he was there in the wilderness. And of course, they left no mark upon him. They recognized his greatness. It was not that their mouths were shut like they were for Daniel. It was not that they were under divine control like they might have been with Noah in the ark. It is just that here is a man in the midst of them, and he is God, and they recognize it, and he's with them. That preposition is important. It doesn't simply mean that he was in the wilderness where they were. It means that he was with them in their company, and they in company with him. He was with the wild beasts in the wilderness. This is God. This man is God. Even in what seems to be perhaps an oblique manner, he is exercising the attribute of omnipotence in the midst of these wild beasts. But he begins his ministry. He makes water wine. He calms the storm. Imagine these fishermen of Galilee, experienced, hardened fishermen, who knew the Sea of Galilee and all its moods, and they waken a carpenter. If men would have us believe that he is nothing more than a carpenter, these experienced fishermen awaken the carpenter to do something about their plight, about their peril. And he stands on the deck of the little boat, and he uses one word. We've got three lovely words in our English translation. He used one word. And probably it was a word that would have been used by a school teacher to a noisy class. Maybe coming back, having been absent from the classroom, and a bit of an uproar, and the class very noisy. And he'd stand at the door, and he'd say, "Silence!" He used one word. And he spoke to the elements, like as others would speak to noisy children. They obeyed him. This is omnipotence. On another occasion, he walked on the billows. Walked upon them. This is omnipotence. He had control over the very fish. He says, "Peter, you go down. Take up the first fish. You'll find it's got a coin in its mouth for you. For thee and for me." He bid the fish bring the coin. One day, all those miracles were linked with water, you see. The making of water wine, the calming of the storm and the waves, the walking on the sea, the fish bringing the coin through the waters. But then one day, he stood at the edge of the Sea of Galilee, and he took the harvest of the sea and the harvest of the land, the fish and the bread, and he brought them together and he broke them and he multiplied them. And it's pathetic to hear men like Dr. Barclay, Professor Barclay, trying to explain the thing away psychologically or socially or some other way. There's no need to explain it away. This is a miracle. This is one of the evidences of omnipotence. That he multiplies the fish and the bread and feeds 5,000. And then they gather up baskets of fragments that remain. He heals leprosy, paralysis, blindness, deafness, demonism, dumbness, all diseases, says another scripture. Death itself. They flee at his word, at the word of the omnipotent. And one of the last things he did during that week before his arrest and trial, he rode into the city on the back of an unbroken animal, an unbroken colt. And it yielded to him like the wild beasts had yielded at the beginning of his ministry. It was just the same. And when eventually he was nailed to the tree to die, creation mourned. When he was born, a star appeared. When he died, the sun disappeared. The rocks and the mountains shuddered. They sighed at the death of one who was omnipotent. So that we have heard someone say, very beautifully, his holy fingers made the bow that grew the thorns that crowned his brow. The nails that pierced his hands were mined in secret places he designed. He made the forest whence there sprung the tree on which his body hung. He died upon a cross of wood, yet made the hill on which it stood. The omnipotent, exercising indeed this divine attribute. Omniscience. I tell you a sad thing, that in certain evangelical circles, this will be denied the Lord in his incarnation, and it will generally go along with the denial of his impeccability, of which we must say something tomorrow evening. It goes along with it, a kind of a companion error, that to deny his impeccability somehow involves a denial of his omniscience, the fact that he knew everything. You don't need to go outside John 13. And in John 13 you'll hear this word over and over again and again and again. Jesus knowing, Jesus knowing, Jesus knowing. And in John 21 Peter says, Lord, thou knowest all things. That's not like the language of a man who doesn't believe in omniscience. What pathetic doctrine is that, that will tell us that he didn't know? That he asked questions to get answers, so because he didn't know. That when he came to the sister and asked about Lazarus and said, where have you led him? That he didn't know. What pathetic, you don't believe that. That when he asked questions, he was really trying to solicit information. Not at all. When he asked questions, it was not because he didn't know. It was because he was involving people in what he was about to do. He knew all right. He didn't need to ask to know. And did he not say to the Pharisees, why reason ye these things in your hearts? He knew their thoughts. Omniscience. What miserable doctrine is it that tells us that he didn't begin to be aware that he was the Messiah until he was about 12 years old? Yet evangelicals and some of the big names in evangelical commentaries will tell us that there came that time when there came an awareness and he learned who he was. You wouldn't believe that. Do you know why they try to teach that? Because they don't understand the other. And we don't understand it either. But you can't sort of move things around until they become understandable to you. This little one lying in Mary's arms and upholding everything at the same time, we don't understand that, brethren. This little boy, did he sit in the synagogue school at Nazareth and yet was the omniscient one knowing everything? Do we understand it? We don't want, we don't need to understand it. We bow in adoring worship. But here is the omniscient one come into flesh and blood, still knowing everything. And you know, even in the gaze of his flesh, there is omnipresence as well. Listen to what he says. He says, no man hath ascended up into heaven, save he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man, which is in heaven. I say, but was he not in a room in Jerusalem somewhere talking to Nicodemus? No doubt. He says, the Son of Man, which is in heaven. And when John speaks of him as being the Son in the bosom of the Father, does this not apply always, that the Son is always in the bosom of the Father, even when he walks as a man down here. Then here are two lovely verses. You remember one, you remember the other. Matthew 28 and 20, Matthew 18 and 20. Matthew 28 and 20, he sends the preachers out, and he says, "Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." You say, "Lord, some of these preachers will go east and some will go west, some will go north and some will go south." He says, "I am with you always." You say, "Some will go to Africa, some to India, some to China, some will go to Europe, some will go to Australia." He says, "Lo, I am with you always." Here are the preachers, the heralds of the gospel, scattered worldwide, and every one of them claiming the promise, "Lo, I am with you." That is omniscience, omnipresence. Now they preach and people get saved. They baptize them. They teach them the great and simple truth of gathering to the name of the one whom they have acknowledged as Lord. And the Lord looks down at these little companies, and he says, "Where two or three are, gather together unto my name, there am I in the midst of them." You say, "But Lord, there are myriads of these companies. They are scattered all over the globe. To which of them does the promise apply?" To all of them. He says, "There am I. There am I, there am I, there am I, in the midst of them, wherever two or three are gathered together unto my name. There am I, in the midst of them." That is omnipresence. He exercises divine attributes of life. He is also pre-existent, as we have read in John 1, in the beginning, in the beginning. You see, there's no definite article there, as my brethren know very well. And when John says, "In the beginning was the Word," it doesn't make sense in English, but what John is saying really is, "In beginning was the Word." In beginning. You say, "John, in what beginning?" John is really saying, "You begin wherever you like." Well, you say, "I'll begin at Bethlehem." That's all right. You begin at Bethlehem. But John says, "In the beginning, the Word was." That does not mean that he began at Bethlehem. If you want to begin at Bethlehem, that's all right. But he already was. Well, so someone, I'll go further back than that. I'll go back, way back to creation. You could do that. And begin at creation of your life. But John says, "In the beginning, the Word already was." How further back can you go? Go way back to the creation of angels. I don't know when that was. Don't know when angels were created. But you go back to the creation of angels, and you begin there if you like. John says, "The Word was." In beginning. Any beginning. Every beginning. The beginningless beginning. The unbeginning beginning. He was there. He is pre-existent, predating everything and everyone. And there was nothing made, nothing that was not made by him. He is immutable. Hebrews 1 says, "They shall perish, but thou remainest." Immutable, immovable, unchangeable. And probably, when in Hebrews 1 we read, "Thou art the same," that is a divine title. That is not just a statement, "Thou art the same." It is, "Thou art the same." It's a title of God, an Old Testament title, the unchanging God. Our time is gone, but he also accepts the honors of deity. "If this man be not God, why did he not rebuke Thomas when Thomas said, 'My Lord and my God'?" He accepted the divine honor. "If this man is not God, why did he say, 'All men should honor the Son even as they honor the Father'?" Why did he preach a fivefold equality between the Father and the Son in John 5 if he is not God? If he be not God, how is he greater than the temple? How is he greater than the prophets? How is he greater than the kings, greater than Solomon? If he be not God, how is he greater than the house? He is greater than the house because he is the builder, the Lord of the house, a son over his own house. He is greater than the prophets and greater than the kings because he is the God of the prophets and the God of the kings. He accepts divine honor. And I leave you with this. Eight times, no less, in Scripture, Jesus is directly called God. His name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God. Here is a direct address of the divine title to him. His name shall be called the Mighty God. His name Emmanuel, God with us. The Word was God. Who can doubt that Jesus was the Word? And John says the Word was God. My Lord and my God, we have already quoted from John 20. Romans 9. Quoting J&D's preferred translation, and what he says is, who is God over all, blessed forever? And when you come to Titus chapter 2, our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. In Hebrews 1, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. God, speaking to the Messiah, calls him God. And in 1 John 5, his Son, Jesus Christ, this is the true God. 8 times, he is directly called God. And I tell you something. You see that expression? From the Psalm 45 and Hebrews 1. Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. The cults have no answer for it. I have found it a rather interesting experiment, albeit maybe not altogether always a wise one. Not always wise to converse with these who deny the deity of Christ, but I have found it an interesting experiment to say to them, look, in Psalm 45, God addresses his Son. And he calls him God. Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. And it's quoted in Hebrews 1. I quoted it to a young girl giving out literature on the street, the main street in Cork City. Sad girl. I quoted it to her. She said, I don't know that verse. They didn't show it to me. She belonged to some strange cult. I have mentioned it more than once to those who are Jehovah's Witnesses. I said, what does it mean? Psalm 45, quoted in Hebrews 1, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever, and it is God addressing his Son. And I have had answers like this. One man said, I'll have to ask at headquarters. I said, you'd better do that. It's a very important verse. Another man said, they didn't show me that. He said, I'll have to read it up. I said, you'd better read it up. It's very important. Another man said, I don't know it, I never saw it before. I began to think, why? Why do they not know it? Why do they not point it out to these who are handing out their literature on the streets of the city? I've come to this conclusion. It is unanswerable. There is no answer. So what you do, don't mention it, in the hope that maybe they'll never meet it. If they do meet it, we talk about it then, but don't mention it in the meantime. God addresses Christ and says, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. The one whom we love is our Savior. Where's the titles of deity? He exercises the attributes of deity. And he accepts the honors that are due to deity. And he is God. Shall we pray?